Let's remain standing now as we turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, that's on page 72 of your pew Bibles. While you find your place there, some of you might be wondering how could Beeville go from two ruling elders to zero? In the Presbyterian Church, it's always run by a plurality, a multiple group of elders, so that one man isn't in control. And it was a tragic event. One of the elders lived there in Beeville, was a large source of their financial income. He was tragically killed in a car accident a couple of years ago. The other elder commuted from over an hour away just so that they could have more than one. And so it just worked out where now it's in everyone's best interest for our church to be overseeing that. So there's a lot of tragedy that went into that. And financially speaking, they only have enough resources to survive until May. And so Mike McCrocklin has been a big help sorting this out. So as we pray for Beeville, there's a lot to that story that we need to be praying for. As we look now at Exodus chapter 32, let me end with a good note on this. Next Sunday, we're going to be baptizing Anna Grace Hood. So if you ever wonder why Presbyterians baptize babies, come next week and you hear all about it and see it. It'll be a great occasion. So I wanted to balance that out with some good news. So let's now look at Exodus chapter 32, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. You might remember that Moses had gone up on the mountain of God to meet with God for 40 days and 40 nights. While he was up there, the people of God forced Aaron to craft a golden calf and the height of idolatry. That is what happened while Moses was up there. While he's up there, God gets angry and is going to exterminate, or threatens to exterminate, his own people. And this is where we pick up the story. And I'll begin reading at verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. And the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But Moses said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. This is God's response to our idolatry, God's response to sinfulness. So let's now humbly approach his throne in prayer. Our Father and our God, we shudder to think what these people deserved, and shudder to think what we deserve as we commit idolatry in sometimes a little bit more sophisticated forms than making a golden calf. So Father, help us to see your perspective on this. And may we always be inspired to worship you and worship you alone the way you want to be worshiped. For we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes you come across a challenging passage. you just hold your hands up and say, well, what in the world's going on here? Sounds like God's changing his mind. What's going on here? And that flies in the face of what we know from other passages of Scripture that describe God as never changing and consistent. And so as we look at how to interpret the Bible, there's several key points we need to remember. First of all, that Scripture interprets Scripture. So that when you have a vague or a curious passage like this, you interpret it in light of the clear passages of Scripture that teach us about who God is and what he demands for us. And also, the context is very important for us as we look at passages like this. And I'm not talking about the paragraph before or after, but where does this passage fit in the whole entire book or in the whole scope of biblical narrative, the whole scope of God's redemptive activity? The problem with this passage isn't that it's vague, but what it seems to indicate about God. If we just yanked it out of the context and did not refer to the other clear passages of Scripture, it would seem that God doesn't really know what he's doing. That God maybe hasn't thought of all the alternatives. Maybe God hasn't thought of all the possibilities that could happen. And maybe Moses came up with some idea that God hadn't thought of. And so it leads us into all sorts of bad directions. But if we look at the whole context of the book of Exodus, the right conclusion is that Moses is not persuading God to be more merciful, but that Moses is becoming more and more like God, his merciful Lord and Savior. Not that Moses is making God more merciful, but that God is making Moses more merciful. We'll look at this in three sections. First, we'll see Moses' prayer. Then we'll see God's response in verse 14. And then we'll ask the question, what does this mean for us? Now, just to backtrack one verse, we'll go back to verse 10, where God has discovered, or God knows, or God has alerted Moses to what's going on at the bottom of the mountain. God says this to Moses, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. That is the statement that God says to Moses. So how does Moses respond? Does he go, yes, sir, I'll just head on down the mountain, you know, make sure I'm not consumed in the collateral damage that's going to happen? Is that how Moses responds? No. Moses boldly implores the Lord his God in the role of a mediator. Look at verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He's asking respectfully for the Lord to reconsider, even though God told him to leave him alone. Now, Moses is taking a huge gamble here, because if Moses is guessing wrong on this, he'll be consumed by God Almighty. How dare he come back into the presence of God? We see what's going to happen in later chapters to Aaron's son when they produce unauthorized worship. What about if God strictly disobeys God's commands and comes back into his presence? He's risking his life on this. But he's doing what I call covenantal math. No one else calls it that, so don't be surprised if you haven't heard of it. But think about the math that Abraham does in Genesis chapter 22, where God has promised Abraham through his son, Isaac, he will bless the world and make descendants as numerous as the stars in the skies. And then, in the beginning of chapter 22, the same God commands the same Abraham to kill Isaac. Now, to me, if we're looking for an excuse not to do something God has called us to do, the easy way out would say, but wait a minute, God, you can't mean that. You've promised that through this son, Isaac, we would bless the kingdom. There must be some short circuit in this communication. I'll just wait for clarification later on. That's not what Abraham does. Abraham does this covenantal math. He says, okay, so God promises that through Isaac, the world will be blessed. Then he commands me to kill Isaac. So obviously, God must be able to raise Isaac from the dead. Covenantal math. And so when he leaves the servants that went with him, he tells them, I and the boy will go up and worship God, and we will return to you. He knows without a shadow of a doubt that somehow, even though it makes no sense to him, God will bring Isaac back because God has promised through Isaac he's going to bless the world. And so Moses does this same covenantal math. And he comes to the conclusion that since God promised to bless the world through these people, and that he promised that he was going to bring them out for his own glory, and that through them the world would be blessed, he must not be going to destroy them. This must be a threat. This must be a call to him as the mediator to plead for the people's lives, to plead mercy for them. And so he does, boldly. Whenever we see the word implore, this Hebrew word throughout the Old Testament, it's always begging God for mercy, that he will not bring judgment on his people that deserve judgment. And so God has threatened to give the people of God what they deserve, and Moses comes before him boldly to say, let's don't go there. A prime motivation for this is seen in verse 12. Moses argues against God based on the glory of God. Here's his first argument. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Moses cares about God's reputation. God cares about God's reputation. So Moses uses that as one of the building blocks of his arguments for God not to destroy the people like they deserve. He says, God, you have chosen a relationship with these people. They didn't choose you. You chose them. And God, you're the one who brought them out of Egypt for your own glory. They didn't bring themselves out of Egypt. You brought them out for your own glory. And you're not going to give them the snarky approval of when they complained, hey, God brought us out so that he could just kill us out here. You don't want them to be right, God. So spare them. Spare them. Another motivation he uses is the covenant promises of God. He argues those back to God. Look at verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or here he's called Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. God, you promised. You cannot destroy them because you promised that you would give them the land. He argues God's covenant promises back to them. When was the last time we saw that phrase, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It goes all the way back to the very end of chapter 2, the famous verses that end that chapter, where the people of God have been crying out for 400 years, or after 400 years, the people of God cry out to him. And in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Those four glorious verses that show us that God is with us and for us, that God the Conqueror is going to be with us forever. And so Moses uses that phrase back against God. That's what a mediator does. This is why we all need a mediator. It's a picture of what our true mediator, Jesus Christ, does, pleading with us, pleading with God for us, while they are far below partying and worshiping a false God. The transaction that Christ made on the cross, where he paid for our sins and we were credited with his righteousness, has nothing to do with you and me and what we believe and what we do and think or feel. It has everything to do with what our mediator does in his transaction with God the Father. And in the same way, Israel's survival has nothing to do with what they're doing. They're partying and worshiping a golden calf. Their survival depends on what the mediator Moses is doing as he's pleading with God the Father. So Moses goes in boldly, even at a time when the Lord is most unapproachable, and he pleads for them. Notice that this prayer appeals to the consistency of God. Consistency of God. At first glance, it might feel like, boy, God, he's on an emotional roller coaster. First he does all this and destroys Egypt, brings his people out. Then he just says, oh, to heck with it. I'm just going to wipe them off the face of the earth. But that's not the case. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can count on that consistency. Abraham counted on that consistency as he was willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice in his covenant on Bath. And Moses is counting on that consistency as well. So don't get the idea that God is unstable here, that he's throwing a hissy fit. He's doing this to show his people how much they need a mediator, and to show Moses how much Moses has come along to respond the same way that God responds. So Moses' prayer depends on God being stable, reliable, that we should understand how God works and apply that not only to our past lives, but when we're in a dark time, we're in despair. How do we respond when life is dark? The fact that God is in control and God will be glorified should give us great optimism and hope that when someone like Greg Hood shares his faith, that positive things are going to come from that. Why? Because, as we just sang, the battle hymn of the Reformation, a mighty fortress is our God. He will win the battle. So how should that affect us in times of trouble and despair? We know how God works. We know covenantal math. Even though things don't make sense to someone who's not a believer, they make sense to us, and we can live our lives differently than the rest of the world does. We know that doing things God's way will bring more reward and joy than doing things man's way, no matter how good of an idea it seems at the time. If we want true joy, we find that through walking with Christ. We can know what God's up to even when he hasn't spoken to his people in 400 years. He's there. He's working behind the scenes. We know because we've seen it in countless situations, whether it's with the plight of the Israelites while they were slaves in Egypt, or whether it's with Job. We know what goes on in the background, even though we can't physically see it, that God is working his glory and his will no matter how bad it seems. That's Moses' prayer. Second, we'll see God's response in verse 14. And this is the part that raises a lot of eyebrows. Look at verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of. So did God change his mind? Did Moses bring up a new idea that maybe God hadn't considered? Had God forgotten his covenant with his people? And Moses is reminding him, and oh, that's right, dang it. If I just would have remembered that, I never would have said that. No, God is constant. You know how he's going to respond. If people are rebellious, he's going to respond in judgment. If people are presumptuous, he's going to respond in judgment against them. But if people repent, he's going to respond with grace and mercy. Many parents have the same strategy. They make a threat, and how the child responds determines what the child gets. And in many ways, God does the same thing. Every time that God uses this language in the Old Testament about relenting or changing his mind, it's always in the situation of a predicted judgment against the people of God if they don't repent. And then if they don't repent, they get judged. But if they do repent, God changes his mind. He relents from disaster that's been impending upon them. When we talk about people repenting, we're talking about them turning away from their sin and turning towards Christ. So when people are repentant, when God's people are repentant, turning away from their false idols, turn towards Christ, he's looking for an excuse to bless them. God is looking for an excuse to bless us. But when we are presumptuous, he's going to put us in our place. We might think, hey, we're the people of God. It doesn't matter how we act. He's going to put us in our place. Hey, we're the people of God. What's he going to, you know, he's not going to judge me. I can live however the heck I want to. He's going to put us in our place. Beware of presumption. But when he threatens judgment towards someone and they repent, he is looking to bless them. This prayer draws attention to the hope that Israel has, and the hope is not them. And it's a good thing that the hope is not them. The hope is God's mediator and the arguments and transactions that are going on their behalf at the top of the mountain. There's several reasons that this event is in the Bible. Obviously, God knows it's going to be confusing to people. We're going to scratch our heads and think, wait, God can't change his mind, can he? Why does he do it? Why does he put it this way? Well, he puts it this way so that we would realize that, first of all, the threatened destruction is exactly what these people deserved and what we deserve when we rebel against God. It puts it in stark words so that we get it. We understand annihilation. That should have been me. He also reveals it this way so that people will understand that our survival, our salvation, our lives depend on the mediator. We need a mediator. If there is one glaring message in this whole chapter, it is we need a mediator. And that mediator is pictured in Moses, but it is just a shadow of the true mediator, Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ even more than they needed Moses. We need a mediator. And it also is put this way so that we can realize that God blesses repentance and walking by faith, but God destroys and curses presumption and walking by sight. So in these biblical narratives where we see God appearing to change his mind, we'll see it again in Numbers chapter 14. These threats are often followed by the repentance of the people or by the intercessory prayers of their leaders. These narratives, when you read God changing his mind, you look for him. And when you see him, you'll notice two things. Either the people repent or the leaders stand up as mediators for God's people and get on their knees before God and pray. It shows us that our prayers matter. So as we look at God relenting, we've got to ask the ultimate question. Who has changed here? Who has changed here? And this is where we have to go back to the beginning of Exodus. Think back of the early days in Exodus chapter 3. God goes up to Moses and says, hey, I'm going to bring my people out, and I want you to lead them out. And Moses says, great idea, God. Go find somebody else. That's a scary thought, God. I don't want to do that. Someone could get killed doing that. Can you imagine going up to Pharaoh and shaking fist in his face? That could be a hazardous. My insurance doesn't cover that. Moses has gone from that to the point where he would ignore God's statement, get away from me, and he would come pounding the door, begging for God's mercy on behalf of his people. Who's changed? It's Moses. Moses now has a heart for the people of God. If it would have been God, think about what would have to take place if God changed his mind. It would mean either God would have had gotten new or better information, which means God doesn't know everything. Maybe he would have come up with a better plan than God had, Moses would have. which means that God is not perfectly wise, or that God is reacting to circumstances. Yeah, you know, I never thought of that. Which means he's not sovereign and in control. And if any one of those three things are true, we're on a plane that's about to crash because God is not God. Our only hope and comfort is God is God. He is in control. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. And that's the only way we can trust him when our lives don't go the direction we would have chosen for ourselves. God would not be God if God changed his mind. And in terms of prayer, not only does God determine the ends, like what ultimately happens, but he also determines the means by which those ends occur. And so God had said, you know what? The people of Israel will inherit the land. But he also ordained the means by which that happened, which often involves the prayers of God's people and the prayers of his mediator. So Moses' prayer was weaved in by sovereign Almighty God as he planned to bring the people of God to the promised land. So as we think about God's in control, and use Greg's evangelism a minute ago, we might, if we take the Bible in a wrong sense, say, well, you know what? If God's going to save somebody, I don't need to be out there spreading the word. God can do it just fine without me. No, because God not only ordains the ends that someone would have great fruit by sharing his faith, but he also ordains the means that he would use us as his instruments in spreading his kingdom. So there's great fruit for that. I'll brag on Dennis for a minute. Dennis often takes young pilots under his wings, takes them out duck hunting, and talks about life with them. That's discipleship in a beautiful form. He doesn't have to do that. He could just sit back and say, oh, they're going to grow. They don't need me. But he knows that God uses people like Dennis Brown and Lori and her prayers to help people grow. And so he sees the need. Hey, God is the king. God is going to win. I want to be part of this. He's calling me to be an instrument, so I'm going to help bring these guys along. So God not only ordains the ends, he ordains the means. And finally, what does this mean for us? Look quickly at verse 15. Then Moses returned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. These have the Ten Commandments on them. The tablets that were written on both sides, in the front and on the back, they were written. And then look at verse 19. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. Now, where have we seen that before? Moses has the same response that God has towards their idolatry. Look how far Moses has come since the days where he couldn't have cared less back in Exodus 3 to now. His response is the same as God's was. His anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands. Now, these are stone tablets. And this is a dude that's over 80 years old. There had to be some serious adrenaline here. But he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Why? Was he throwing a hissy fit? No. He's showing the people that they had broken the covenant. God's people had broken God's covenant, and they deserve to die. And that's where you and I are as well. We are all people who have broken the covenant. So where does that lead us? If you take your hymnals and turn to page 521, and we'll end with this. It's, "My hope is built on nothing less." Let's look at these words. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." In other words, it's not on me. It's his transaction on the cross, on my behalf, as our mediator, which wins salvation for us. "I dare not trust the sweetest frame." The author, Edward Mote, was a cabinet maker. So when he's talking about building frames, you might make the best frame out there. You might make the best house out there, but if you put it on sinking sand, it's going to sink. So our trust is not in our frames, our structures, our houses, all the things we put our hopes in, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, and that time will come in our lives when we will face darkness and we will not know what's going on. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. That when we don't know, we don't have communication from God, he's for some reason putting us through a time in our life when we just don't know what's going on, we can look back and know that his grace is unchanging. And God is doing the same thing with me now that he did in the days where I can remember. Or he does the same thing with me now that I can read about in his word, his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, it's not a question of if the storms are going to come, it's a question of when they come. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He's made you and me promises that he will be our God and we will be his people. He promises to bless us when we respond in obedience. He promises to put us in our place when we are presumptuous. Those are the promises that he makes. His oath, his covenant, his blood. Surround me, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, in the end we win and Christ wins. Not because we did it, but because he did it. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What ground are you standing on? If you're standing on Christ, it's a solid rock. But if you are trusting in anything else for your security, for your significance, for your joy, for your eternal life, then that ground is sinking. And you had better find yourself on the solid rock before it's too late. Let's look together to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus as our mediator. Without him, we would have no hope, just like they would have had no hope if Moses had not pleaded in their behalf. We thank you that we have a mediator, the solid rock. Give us the faith and the wisdom to put our faith and trust in him, looking to him alone for our strength, security, and salvation. We pray these things in his name. Amen.